Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich grace and mercy, and we thank you that we can call you Father. There is none like you. You are the sovereign Lord of all heaven and earth. And you have saved us, and we can call you Father, and we are your sons, we are your children, and we have the promise of entering into your city, your kingdom, in its fullness, free of sin, free of death, free of tears. And Lord, we look forward to that day this morning. Lord, we come before you thanking you that you saved us. Lord, we have offended you. We have fallen short in both thought and deed. And Lord, we ask you for forgiveness. And we ask that you would cleanse us from all of the sin that entangles us. And ultimately, Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. And Lord, as we look into Isaiah today, may you guide our hearts and our minds. May you humble us that we might receive your word implanted and that we might go forth and reflect your glories to the world. In Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. The Exodus is one of the grand events of salvation history. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob arose and powerfully brought his people out of the land of Egypt. Now, there were many reasons for this exodus. One was to display his power before all of the earth. And indeed, he said to Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very reason, that I might display in you my power before all the nations." We also see in this exodus the establishment of the nation of Israel. So we have Israel brought out as a people and the name of the Lord going forth to the nations. Now, remember, at this time, Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world, and they had just a group of slaves in their midst. And these Hebrew slaves had a God that had made a promise to their forefathers that he would draw them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as they entered that land, we see that the name of the Lord has spread. When the spies came to Rahab, she confessed that they had heard the mighty acts of their God and what he did. And furthermore, right now, as we speak, we are right now reflecting on these glorious truths of God's power and what he did at that time in bringing his people out of Egypt. However, this nation, Egypt, proved to be a continual temptation for the people of Israel. In fact, we see immediately after they were brought out, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. And they were continually tempted to rely on this nation in the midst of foreign threats. And so we've come to the point in Isaiah where the Lord is going to prophesy not only against Egypt, but also against those who align themselves with Egypt. So by way of constructing the context, let's just remember where we have been thus far in Isaiah. Now, we have come to Isaiah chapter 30. And throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen that it is a grand book of messianic prophecy. We have seen the promise of the Davidic king, the king who is going to come and reign over all the nations from Jerusalem. We have seen that promise peppered throughout the text of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was written, for the most part, in a time of apostasy under the reigns of Ahaz. There was a short time of revival and restoration under Hezekiah, but much of Isaiah's prophecy has to do with confronting the nation and her leadership regarding their trusting in other nations. Now, Assyria was a primary threat. And in much of the time when Isaiah was prophesying, Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel. So Assyria was right on their doorstep. Furthermore, Babylon was beginning to stir and rise up. So you had these national threats. And thus, the nation of Israel had a temptation to go back to Egypt and make an alliance with the land which God had brought them out from. So throughout this book so far, we have seen that God is sovereign over all the nations. There is no nation that is powerful enough to come and take the city and the land and the people unless God allows them to. Furthermore, God is king in Israel. He is their king ultimately, and they are to trust in him to fight for them. And in the midst of these things, the Lord condemns those who are looking to make alliances with these nations. And then in this context, especially Egypt. And instead, they are called to have allegiance to the God of promise. Now, in the very context here, this is probably under the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was being tempted and even going forth to look to make an alliance with Egypt because of the Assyrian threat. And it will proceed. And in a few chapters, we're going to see the Assyrians come to the doorstep of Jerusalem. And then we're going to see God display his mighty power in the midst of his people once again. But right now we're going to see his word against Egypt and against his people. Isaiah 30 verses 1 through 5. O stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they might add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanyas, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. So from the outset here, we see that these children, speaking of the children of Israel, are a stubborn children. And thus, many of the terms that we see here echo the generation that first came out of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. They were a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious children. And thus, the people in Israel and Jerusalem at this time were mimicking the actions of their fathers, their forefathers. Of being stubborn. They're carrying out a plan. What's this plan? It's not a plan that comes from the Lord. It's not of his spirit. Instead, it is a plan wrought with distrust. Distrusting God and trusting in horses and chariots and the power of man. And thus, it is said that they might add sin to sin. In a sense, heaping up their sins. The people of Israel had in many times tested the Lord and brought about his wrath upon the people. And this is a warning going forth from the mouth of Isaiah saying, those who go to Pharaoh to seek shelter or Egypt, this will come to humiliation. So they're seeking shelter, but there's an irony here. Remember, they're going to seek shelter in the very land where their God utterly defeated Pharaoh and his armies and that region. So they are not remembering the Lord's power in the midst of this circumstance, but instead, they are fixing their eyes on what is seen. They think that Pharaoh's armies and Pharaoh's power can profit them or bring them protection. Instead, the Lord declares, no. The only thing this is going to bring is shame and disgrace. It will not benefit them at all. And we continue to see the Lord declare this in 6 and 7, in declaring that Egypt is powerless, as is the way that goes down there. In Isaiah 30, 6 through 7, an oracle on the beasts of the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. Well, first off, we need to understand the geography here. You have Jerusalem and you have Egypt as the primary people here. And in between them is the land of the Negev. So if you're going south to Egypt from Jerusalem, you're going through the Negev. And there are two matters here that are intended to teach us. First off, this is a physically dangerous land. First, there are snakes on the ground. There are lions and lionesses on the land. And in the sky, there are flying fiery serpents. Now, let's not be too quick to say the flying fiery serpent is poetry. And we'll be discussing some of this in a bit in our Sunday school class in a few weeks regarding beginnings. But the fact is I think there is a very high probability that this is speaking of an actual creature. A flying, fiery serpent. Our worldview needs to be informed by the scriptures, not what secular sciences tell us. And we are reminded of the book of Job. Remember the book of Job? We read of both Behemoth, who is a beast so large that no man can tame, and swings his tail like a cedar tree. And furthermore, there is this beast, Leviathan, which no one can tame as well. Things were different, and we do well to recognize we don't know everything about the ancient past. And we do well to submit ourselves to the Word of God, who is there and knows all. So, nonetheless, the point here is this is a dangerous land to go down to Egypt. A dangerous trek, physically. But it's even more dangerous spiritually. Because of the reason why they are going. They going to Egypt is an action which displays their distrust in God, thinking that they're going to find help in Egypt instead of sitting still and standing firm, being rooted in God and His promises, trusting Him to fight for them. Thus, there is certainly physical danger. And we see that these are envoys. Envoys going down to Egypt with treasures to give to Egypt in exchange for their protection. But the Lord said, it's for nothing. This people cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab who sits still. Now, Rahab was a beast of the sea that was considered to be terrifying. And thus, calling Egypt this great beast, this great terrifying beast who sits still, who does nothing, who is worthless. So that label was given to Egypt, a great terrifying beast that does nothing, that is worthless, that will not profit them. Thus, the land here, the Negev, this was a road, but it was a road of rebellion for the people of Israel as they were going down to trust in man and not in their God. Now the Lord commands the prophet to inscribe this. Verses 8 through 11. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. For they are rebellious children, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So this here is specifically speaking of this prophecy regarding Egypt and what's going on. And the Lord is instructing them to write this down as a witness against them. Because it's going to come to pass that Egypt is going to be a worthless ally. And indeed, it comes to pass. In the coming times, Babylon is going to lay siege to Egypt, as is Greece. Egypt is going to be powerless. And this is to be written down to be a witness against them, to remind them of their rebellion, of their lack of trust in God. Why they are rebellious children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Instead, they are wanting, these are, as the New Testament would describe, these are itching ears. Tell us what we want to hear. We don't want to hear about coming destruction. We don't want to hear anything but that which suits our own desires. So tell to the prophecy, though the prophets, do not prophesy that which is right, but rather speak to us smooth things, things that are easy to take in. Prophesy not reality, but illusions. And this went on throughout the kingdom. There were so many false prophets that would simply go to the king and tell him what he wanted to hear. And thus false prophets came to their ruin because of such. And we see an underlying attitude here. A rejection of God's word is also a rejection of Him. God sent His prophets to His people. And instead of listening, instead of repenting, instead of submitting, they rejected the word and thus rejected Him. And let us consider this teaching in the midst of our own context. How often do we see throughout the world, throughout the church, even in our own lives, how we emulate this rebellious attitude of wanting to hear what we want to hear rather than hearing the hard truths that come from the Word of God? This is an epidemic. And think of so many of the social issues that are in our country's context right now. Are they saying, declare the Word of the Lord and whatever it is, we will submit to it? No. If you say that, we don't want to hear you. Speak to us smooth things to the point where either the word of God is rejected or it is twisted in a way that will bring ruin upon those who do such and who receive such. So this attitude is one that we see in this ancient context, but it has advanced and been at work since that time until now. Thus, it is one we need to be on guard against. In 12 through 14, we see a misplaced trust. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or dip up water out of the cistern. So right now we see it's not just we're indifferent to this. They despise the word of God. And instead they trusted in oppression and perverseness. And notice their trust and reliance is within that. And this iniquity, remember what we saw at the beginning, they are putting sin upon sin. This iniquity is being built up. And as iniquity is being built up, as it is abounding, as sin is being built upon sin, there will come a day of reckoning for an unrepentant land and an unrepentant people. This wall is building up. It's bulging out. It's about to collapse, and it will come suddenly. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, and it's so often that we hear that, oh, the Old Testament is so harsh. God is so full of wrath and so full of anger. I encourage you to read the Old Testament in a short amount of time. Because if you do, I'm convinced if you have any inkling of that, it will be removed and you will say, wow, the Lord is patient. He is patient. In fact, all of these things, these sinful things are going on in Israel, and it wasn't for another 100 years that this wall ultimately collapsed because of the Lord's patience and loving kindness. But there is a time where it is going to collapse if there is no repentance. And it did. Now, it didn't come at the hands of the Assyrians, who they feared so much. And Egypt was of no help. It came from the hand of the Babylonians. The one that we will see that Hezekiah later in Isaiah. Isaiah records that Hezekiah brings the Babylonians and shows off all his gold. Not a good move. So there will come a day of reckoning for an unrepentant land and people. It will break. And we see that this protection will be removed. And the imagery here is that when a potter's vessel is smashed, it's going to be devastating. It's not just broken into a couple pieces where what they would possibly do then, use the pieces there for something, something to use to dip or what. No, it's going to shatter and be useless. And indeed, Jerusalem's fall was hard. And that protection will be removed. In Isaiah 30, 15 through 17, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved in quietness, and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill." So the Lord declared, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In repentance, in returning to the Lord, and in resting in Him, not going to Israel or to Egypt, not panicking, but rather resting in trust, knowing that the Lord is going to deliver His people. That is how salvation comes. In quietness, in trust. Trust in who? In the Lord. That shall be your strength. Not in yourself, nor in Egypt, nor anyone else. But they were unwilling to simply trust and rest and let the Lord fight for them as He had done faithfully throughout the last 1,000 years. Instead, they say, if this happens, we'll flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. We'll ride upon swift steeds. Your pursuers shall be swift. And then basically what is being said here is they are going to be given a heart of fear. One will come and 1,000 will flee. And being in a state of fear is a terrifying place to be. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are just left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain. That is speaking of barrenness and a signal. People will look at the city of Jerusalem and it will be a sign to the nations that this people was not faithful to their God. But there is always a remnant. There is always a remnant within the people, within the house. And the Lord gives word to that remnant. In verse 18, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord indeed will be gracious and will show mercy. Why? Because he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, that he is going to bless Abraham's offspring, bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. And to his offspring, he will give this land forever. Furthermore, he promised to David that there would be a king to rule on his throne. A king of the Davidic dynasty that will reign forever. All of these things are promised. And indeed, the Lord has taken oaths regarding them. So we know that they will not fail. Therefore, the Lord is waiting to be gracious and will exalt himself to show mercy. It will come to pass, but the Lord is a God of justice. He does not allow sin to go unpunished. Then he says, blessed are all those who wait for him. Remember our message last week out of Habakkuk. What was the word to Habakkuk? The just shall live by faith. Furthermore, right in that context, what was declared? Wait. Wait for it. This is faith and patience. Blessed are those who wait. Because those who wait, those who endure, are demonstrating a genuine faith. And unlike those who will flee, the sign of just one. Those who have genuine faith, who are anchored in the grace and power of Jesus, will stand in bold confidence, even if 10,000 are storming the gates. Blessed are all those who wait for him. His vindication is coming. His people's vindication is coming. And know his name will be exalted. Trust in it and act like you know this is the case. Because that is what faith acts like. Humility before God, but confident in his promises. Now, I have 3 points of exhortation and application tonight I want to share from this text. And one is evident, but it needs to be stated. We are all called to turn from rebellion. We see in this text that which displeased the Lord was rebellion against his word. We need to recognize the reality of rebellion in our lives. And what is the answer to rebellion? The answer to rebellion is to repent, to turn. To rebel is to go the other way. In their context, to rebel is to go back to Egypt. In our context, it is to trust in anything in the world above Christ. We are called to turn from rebellion. And remember, as we have progressed through much of Isaiah, we've seen allusions back to the Exodus generation, as that's where much of the rebellion began. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we read an exhortation to the church regarding learning from the bad examples of the past. In Hebrews 3, verses 14 through 19, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? We see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That is their prime problem. That is humanity's prime problem, is unbelief. And unbelief comes from sin. The truth is it wasn't just this Exodus generation that was rebellious. All those descended from our first parents are rebellious children. We are all by nature children of wrath. And thus, his voice has gone forth. His voice went forth in the Old Testament. He spoke in many ways in the Old Testament for people to trust and obey him. And at the beginning of Hebrews, we read that in many ways he had spoken. But in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And thus, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Now, hearing his voice here is speaking. It's not speaking of hearing some still small voice in one's consciousness. In the context of Hebrews, the voice of God, the voice of the Son, is the message of salvation. We read of this in the beginning of Hebrews 2. It was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard. Thus, if we hear the call to repent and believe in Christ, do not harden your hearts. But trust him and submit to his word. And in the fullness of time, God indeed sent his Son. Born of a virgin, born under the law. And whereas Israel was rebellious and brought God's displeasure, this child grew. He grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. And again, when the fullness of time came, he went to the Baptist as the initiation of his earthly ministry. And he was baptized. And the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And whereas Israel was full of rebellion, and he was not well pleased with them, when the Lord arose from the waters, the voice came from heaven, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So if we are displeasing to the Father because we are rebels, how do we come to peace with God? There is only one way. The only way to peace with God is through the one whom he is well pleased with, and that is Christ. And thus Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, marched into the city, knowing full well what the end was. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. And he was nailed at the Father's good pleasure to the cross of Calvary, because it was through that act that he destroyed sin and its consequences. He took our wretchedness, nailing it to the cross, our rebellion, nailing it to the cross, and gave us his righteousness. And thus the call went out after he burst forth from the grave in resurrection power to all nations. His voice went out: repent and believe the gospel. Confess Jesus is Lord. And if you do, you will enter his rest. And all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. And for those who are in him, how will the one who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, not also with him freely give us all things? So if you've not repented and believed, today that day has reached you. Do not harden your hearts. Repent and believe the gospel. And furthermore, our call as believers who have been living, standing in God's gift of repentance and faith, we need to realize that our call is to continually go forth and bring forth fruit of repentance. Repentance is not just a one-time act. Repentance is continually turning from our sin to the one who holds the solution to the penalty of sin and the power to overcome the practice of sin. Second point today, live in great confidence and assurance. Remember what we saw here. They were trusting in man. And what happens when you trust in man, trust in the things of this world? It will ultimately produce fear and disappointment. If you trust in God and His Word, that will produce confidence and assurance. Not in ourselves. One of the things is we need to realize when we have confidence and assurance, if we're living in confidence and assurance, it can't be in ourselves. If it's in ourselves, then we are going to be greatly disappointed. However, it is well pleasing to God to live in great confidence and assurance in what He has said. That is pleasing to God. He delights in that. Indeed, we are to be humble before Him, but confident and assured in His power. In the first epistle of John, chapter 4, in verses 16 and 17, John writes, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world." We have the promise of God in Christ. He loves us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son to save us. And now He has sealed us, and we are looking forward to the day of redemption. God has established a new covenant. And all who repent and believe live in the power of this new covenant. So, brothers and sisters, we are indeed called to live in confidence and assurance. But not in us, in Him. Our confidence and assurance needs to be in His Word. And we want to live like this, not just mentally, not just acknowledge it, but live in great confidence and assurance. In the original context of what we saw with the people in Israel, to live in great confidence was to stand firm and say, "We are not going to trust the Egyptians. We are going to stand in the power of the Lord." And although we live in a different time, it is the same God. And we are called to live in the same manner. We know what He has said. We know what He has promised. Therefore, when we are tempted to go along with the world, instead of succumbing to the temptation or wondering whether this is really good or not, we are to stand firm in the Word of God, knowing that what He has promised is true. What He has commanded is for our good. Because this is, number one, it's good for us. His commands are good for us. Secondly, it is pleasing to Him. It is pleasing to Him to demonstrate your faith and confidence in His Word. And when you do it, don't think it's something that you did in your own power. It's His grace working in us. So thus in all things, we give thanks to the Lord. So yes, the call, faith acts in confidence and in assurance, not in ourselves, not in the things of this world, but in Christ and His promises. Live like it. Thirdly and finally, stand firm. Remember those who put their trust in man. Because they did such, when the day of disaster comes, even if one comes, they're going to run, fleeing with their tail between their legs. Brothers and sisters, now is the time to be established. Now, to put into practice what we know in His words. So when and if a day of disaster comes, whether it's massive or individual, whether it's corporate or individual, you will be able to stand firm and act in accordance with what the Lord has declared. In Psalm 112, verses 6 through 8, we read of how this is supposed to go, how the righteous is supposed to act. For the righteous will never be moved, he will be remembered forever. For he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph upon his adversaries. It is our call to stand firm. If you look at the world today, it is an uncertain world. The world is on quicksand. But those who believe in the Lord stand upon a rock. Stay there. Stay there. The world may crumble, but God has said, "My righteous one will live by faith." Look towards that which is unseen. Learn from the Scriptures who He is and what pleases Him. By His grace, bring it into practice. And thus, your roots will grow. Your roots will grow. And when that bad news comes, you will not be afraid, but you will stand firm. And thus bring honor and glory to His name. So what are we called to do in the meantime? Wait. Patiently wait. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. This world is crumbling. And it's only going to get more devastating. But we stand on the rock. So brothers and sisters, corporately as a group of believers whom God has sovereignly put together, may we exhort and admonish one another every day as we see that day drawing near, so that we together may be standing upon that rock. In this one day when the clouds part, we can stand and straighten up our heads when we see our King coming in the clouds, because we know our redemption has drawn near.